Turn again this evening in Holy Scripture to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 our study of Paul's first epistle to the church at Thessalonica, we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The text to which I call your attention this evening is the 8th verse of 1 Thessalonians 3. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how great is your love for the church? She's not just an afterthought, is she? How fervent are your prayers for her? How much are you moved by the trials that she faces? And how thankful are you for the joys she experiences in the gospel and that become evident in the lives of God's people? We've seen so far in our study of Paul's first epistle to the church at Thessalonica that the apostle set before us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit his own perspective toward that congregation. It's preserved that we might also exhibit the same love and the same fervent desire for the spiritual welfare of Christ's church, and the same joy for the evident works of the Holy Spirit in her, particularly with a view to the congregation in which we have a place, as well as those congregations known to us. You recall from our last consideration of this epistle that the apostle, as well as Silas and Timothy, had been forced to leave the city of Thessalonica with threats against their lives. We find in Acts 17 that the house of Jason, one of the members of this infant congregation, had come under attack under the assault of a mob incited by the Jews, as well as certain other Christian men who were also taken with Jason to the authorities and false charges brought against them. Consequently, Jason and the others posted bond, but with an attached ban against Paul staying in the city. The apostle and his colleagues fled to Berea, where they immediately entered the synagogue and began once again to preach the gospel, with many fruits given them by the Holy Spirit there, as many men and women, both Jews and Greeks, were brought to faith in Christ. It wasn't long, however, before the Jews in Thessalonica found out that Paul was in Berea. And soon they arrived in Berea to stir up the people there. Silas and Timothy were able to stay, apparently finding shelter, where they were able to avoid the focus that came upon the Apostle Paul. But the apostle was brought by a company of men to the city of Athens. And there, feeling the weight of his labors in such an ungodly city, Paul had sent for Silas and Timothy to join him and to assist him in those labors to which God had called him. But then we find in the first verse of this chapter, 1 Thessalonians 3, that Paul, given his concern for the church in Thessalonica, sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. We find in Acts chapter 18 that they met up with Paul again in Corinth, where God gave them an open door to preach the gospel for about a year and a half, because God had said, "I have much people in this city." Although the epistle to the Thessalonians was written immediately after Timothy had returned and given Paul the report concerning God's people in Thessalonica, this third chapter concerns and reflects upon especially the good tidings that Timothy had brought to Paul and the effects of that news upon the apostle. Paul had been deeply burdened by not knowing how the church in Thessalonica was doing. He was weighed down by the concern that he had for them. And in the words of our text, we find the apostle revived by the mercies of God seen in the steadfastness of the saints in that congregation. "For now we live," says Paul, "if ye stand fast in the Lord." I call your attention to this text this evening under the theme, "Revived by Your Steadfastness." We notice, first of all, from the text, the apostle's deep concern. Secondly, the steadfastness observed. And finally, the revival it brought the apostle. Paul had considered the congregation in Thessalonica with deep concern ever since being forced from their presence. They were, after all, only infant believers. They were new converts who had received just the basics of the gospel before being deprived of their pastors. The feelings of the apostle, as we have seen before, were not unlike a mother whose children have gotten lost in a large store or who have wandered off in the neighborhood not to be found. When the apostle says in the text, "For now we live," the idea is that of being revived. Understood is the fact that without this knowledge that he had received from Timothy, he was in such a state of concern, he was breathless. He couldn't get his breath. Now, a few of you have suffered the most uncomfortable feeling of a panic attack, where things seem out of control, and you begin to hyperventilate and are unable to breathe. You felt like you were going to die. Now, I don't use that example to say that that was the apostles' experience. It wasn't. But the example gives expression to the figure of speech that he uses. So great was his concern for that church at Thessalonica. He couldn't get them out of his mind. He prayed fervently for them. He thought about them constantly. He longed for their preservation. And he didn't know how they were doing. He couldn't make a phone call. He couldn't text them. There wasn't even a postal service by which he could send a letter and receive a response a few days later. There was no contact. No way to know about their spiritual safety. The congregation there had no established leadership with any extensive spiritual maturity. Paul knew that they were confronted by persecution. They lived in a pagan culture, faced by many, many temptations, especially in the area of sexual immorality. Most of their social ties had been severed by their recent conversion to Christianity. Think about that. Just think about that for a moment. Think about growing up as an idolater. Surrounded by family and certain friends all your life, then working with people that you also considered your friends, even though they were as unbelieving as you were. And then suddenly, God brought you under the power of the gospel, called you to faith in Christ, and gave you to see what it is to be set apart wholly unto the Lord. All of a sudden, you're an outcast with your own family because you don't serve their idols anymore. And you have to sever ties with those whom you considered your friends because you didn't know what true friendship is. And now you see that their lifestyle and the things that they do aren't fitting for you who now belong to Jesus. Your whole social sphere has been turned upside down, as has your whole perspective in life, as you long to serve your Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, and live in the fellowship of your Heavenly Father. So your social ties are now found among those few men, women, and families in your city who, like you, have just been called to faith in Christ. New Christians. You're thriving under the preaching. You're drinking in that thirst-quenching water of life that God's servants have been ministering to you for just a few weeks. And then it's taken away. How will you survive? The apostle was pained as he thought about those infant believers that he had left behind. I couldn't help but think of Moses' mother, what she experienced as she placed that infant in that little ark of bulrushes and placed that babe along the riverside in the reeds. Or what she went through again when, after having been given by God the privilege of nursing and nurturing that child and giving him only the very basic instruction of God's word that a child is capable of receiving, had to give that child back to Pharaoh's daughter. Can you imagine that? How would God keep him in that setting? Paul's thoughts had to be very similar when he thought about the church in Thessalonica. It wasn't that he didn't know that God would preserve his people. That's an easy truth to lay hold of in the Bible. It's taught throughout the Bible. It's very clear. God preserves his saints. What Paul didn't know was the extent to which the gospel had taken root in the hearts of the Thessalonians. He wondered, as we read in verse 5, whether by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Sometimes, you see, we who labor in the gospel wonder what really are the effects of our labors in some. We know that the Word of God always goes forth to accomplish its purpose whereunto God sends it. But our desire is that the word we preach accomplishes the purpose of salvation in all who hear that word. That's our longing. And yet we know that such will not be the fruit in all who hear that preaching. That's what the apostle is expressing here too. The work of the tempter, after all, is fierce. Unrelenting are his attacks, as we saw in verse 18 of chapter 2. That's our experience too. That's the importance of living out of the gospel, living close to the safety of our Heavenly Father, living in watchfulness and prayer. How many will the devil take down and even expose as his own? That concern of the apostle is expressed in our text, verse 8, also by the conditional clause found there. If ye stand fast in the Lord. It's interesting when you study the Bible and the conditional statements that are found in the Bible, and when you study the Greek language of the New Testament, there are at least four distinct ways in which conditional statements are used. One of them, very common, and I'll give you an example, is something known as the condition of reality, which assumes the conditional statement to be true. And the example to which I call your attention is found in Romans 8, verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. The form of that conditional statement in the Greek language assumes the truth of what is set forth here. It doesn't question the fulfillment of the condition. It views it as a reality. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and he certainly does, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the spirit that dwelleth in you. But in the text before us, the particular form of that condition stated in the Greek language is what we refer to as the undetermined condition. And it is undetermined, and yet, by the way it is stated, it suggests the probability of fulfillment. In other words, Paul was thinking, I'm expecting to see you stand fast in the Lord, but I have some doubts. His concern for the congregation, therefore, was not to question whether God would preserve them. It was a concern about how many God would keep and about how strong would be that infant congregation without an active ministry sustaining them. He longed for their salvation, as I do of you. I can't help but think he had especially the young members of the congregation in mind, children and young people and young adults, as I do too. Paul was a pastor, after all. And a pastor has a heavy concern, a burden of concern for his people. After all, a pastor represents Christ who loves his sheep. A pastor carries that longing for the spiritual protection and safety and nurture and growth of the lambs and of the sheepfold. Sometimes that burden isn't even limited to his own congregation either. Sometimes a pastor has to bear a larger burden. As the apostle writes in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, when he found that besides his daily cares rested upon him the care of all the churches. I get a sense of that sometimes as a church visitor. When we become aware of what the elders in various congregations are dealing with, and when we sometimes are asked for advice and counsel, the care isn't just limited to this congregation. Though you certainly are my chief care and the focus of my daily prayers and labors, but the weight of the churches rests upon me as well. So a pastor carries a heavy burden of concern for the people of God. And living in the awareness of the trials of God's people and the increasing weight of the temptations that we face contributes to the concern. And furthermore, that concern is only deepened by the sorrow of seeing some depart in the snares of Satan. We pastors, as well as elders, are humbled in the realization that the effectiveness of our labors depends entirely upon the Holy Spirit's work in the heart. There are times when we give ourselves to countless hours and sleepless nights for the salvation of wayward lambs, on top of the labors expended over many years of ministry, and we seem to labor under the shadow of spiritual death and darkness. There are those who call themselves Christian for a time, but who do not stand fast, and who do not stand fast because they have never been established spiritually among those who are in Christ. They bore his name, but they didn't belong to him. And sometimes we wonder who's next. And I speak not of those who fall and are graciously restored in the way of repentance. Over them we consider the labor's joy because we see the evidence of the work of God's grace and of His Holy Spirit. But I speak of those who show themselves impenitent, even haters of Christ and of His church and of the office. Knowing the power of our adversary, the devil, should we not be concerned for the spiritual health of the congregation? Even our Lord Jesus Christ himself had to bear the sorrow of having among his 12 a Judas Iscariot. So the apostle, out of deep concern for the congregation in Thessalonica, sent Timothy to them. And then we read that Timothy returned in due time with a beautiful report of the steadfastness he observed among the saints in Thessalonica. What was that steadfastness that Timothy observed and that the apostle received this report concerning? And how is such steadfastness seen among us? If we might sum up that idea of standing fast, we can speak of doctrine and life, and therefore standing fast, first of all, in the truth that God has revealed to us in his word. Remember, Paul had preached to them the gospel. That was the great treasure of which the apostle had been put in trust, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 4, and the central content of that gospel is Christ, and the wonder that fallen sinners such as we have been reconciled into the covenant fellowship of God through the death and resurrection of his only begotten Son. That's the foundation of the Christian life. That's why Paul sent Timothy back to them to establish them and to comfort them concerning their faith, as we read in verse 2. If you are strong in your faith, if you lay hold with true knowledge and confidence upon the truth of the gospel as the content of what you believe, then you're going to live your life from that foundation. We've often heard, because that's the emphasis of the scripture throughout, that what you believe about God and about Christ and about your relationship to them is the key to how you live. The more you see the riches of the treasure of the gospel, and the more you embrace those riches as your own possession, the more those riches will adorn your life, will affect how you live. In our day, we have multitudes in the Christian church who are tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. They aren't established in the truth. They don't know the greatness of their sin, the devastation of their misery. They don't know the holiness and majesty of God. They have a very superficial view of Christ, and therefore they flounder. How blessed was the church in Thessalonica to have embraced the truth of the gospel, for having heard that word as it is in truth the very word of God to them. They did so because the Holy Spirit had opened their hearts and enlightened their understanding and worked that faith in them so that they confessed, the loving kindness of God is more than life to me. They received the word, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 6, with joy of the Holy Spirit. And isn't that true of you? To stand fast, therefore, is to continue to see the tremendous treasure that God has given you in the gospel. It's to live in the knowledge that He is our Father for Jesus' sake, and therefore the one whom we can trust to lead us through all the adversities of life. The one who's guiding us by His counsel, afterward to receive us in glory, as we sing from Psalm 73. Is to live in the joy of the forgiveness of sins. Sins so great, they would leave us hopeless if not for the grace of God in Christ Jesus. To stand fast in the faith is to continue to lay hold of God's Word and to strive to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, to humble ourselves in hearing what He has to say and how He would have us live. But that brings us then to the second aspect of what it means to stand fast. Doctrine also comes to expression in what the Bible speaks of as holy conversation. That is a life that brings to expression the life of our holy Redeemer with whom we are one, and of His Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts. Doctrine and godliness are inseparable. That's evident also in what we've seen of the apostle's description of the Thessalonian church in the first chapter of this epistle. The truth of the gospel came to beautiful and vivid expression in their lives. The fruits of the gospel were seen in their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It came to expression in putting away their former idolatry. And let's remember for ourselves that idolatry can take on many, many different forms. Perhaps chief of which is idolatry of self, pursuing our own desires and lusts. They turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They lived looking toward heaven, thinking about the prize that God had set before them, thinking about the perfect fellowship with their Savior that had yet to be their full experience. They lived in that hope. The hope of glory. The apostle, in receiving the report of Timothy, now saw that they stood fast. The Spirit's work was evident in them, preserving them and strengthening them in the face of many adversities. And the apostle proclaimed as his own longing that which every faithful pastor experiences, namely, that the congregation continues to stand fast in the Lord, not just doctrinally, but as that truth comes to expression in godliness. And this is evident also in what Paul expresses as the content of his prayer for them in the last verses of this chapter, namely, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all, even as we do toward you, to the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Holiness. That's what characterizes us as God looks upon us in Christ. But when we live in the consciousness of who we are in Christ, we also recognize our calling to live in holiness. It's holiness which increases and abounds in love one toward another, in the home. It's holiness which comes to expression in a husband loving his wife and looking at her not as a subject to serve him, but as a partner on the pathway to heaven, and one whom he might serve in leading her spiritually, and that through every avenue of life in which God leads them. It's holiness that comes to expression in a wife seeking her husband's good, serving him, loving him, following him as he leads in the pathway of godliness. It's holiness that comes to expression in sound speech that cannot be condemned. To stand fast in holiness is to live as a faithful friend who seeks the spiritual good of your peers, your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's to live mindful of the calling that God has given us as children. Whether the honor required toward our parents or the faithfulness required in our work or in our studies. It's to recognize in the trials and temptations that we face that God doesn't call us to happiness, but to holiness. To obedience, and he provides joy and contentment only in that way. But chiefly, to stand fast in godliness is to live out of the consciousness of belonging to our great King, our Lord Jesus Christ, and to recognize the wonderful place that is ours in him by his grace and Holy Spirit. Paul, in looking at the members of the congregation in Thessalonica, also by the report of Timothy, rejoiced in seeing them equipped to face their trials by their steadfastness in the gospel. Don't overlook the fact that the apostle speaks of this steadfastness in terms of standing fast in the Lord. In the Lord. That's a crucial point that must not be overlooked. Christ is our life. All those examples of the evidences of steadfastness that we've just considered are rooted in our relationship to Christ, our life in him. That's exactly the importance of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, of standing fast in watchfulness and prayer when it comes to our spiritual lives. To draw near to Christ, to live out of our relationship to him, is to enjoy in our own lives the effects of that union. Apart from that, we're simply going through the motions. Even if those motions might appear to have a good effect, if we are not standing fast in the Lord, we're standing on our own works, our own efforts, our own futility. Then we are like the foolish man of whom Jesus spoke in the last verses of Matthew chapter 7, his Sermon on the Mount, who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You see, Jesus spoke that because he understood and wanted us to understand we're going to face those same trials in our lives. You're going to face those trials in your life if you haven't already. The Thessalonians were not unique in being tried and tested and experiencing, as it were, the torrents of flooding water and gale-force winds. It was only because they stood fast in the Lord that they stood fast at all. That's my desire for you too, as it is for myself, to hear of that steadfastness in the lives of the Thessalonian believers revive the apostle. Now we live, he could say. It might be that only parents with wayward children understand by experience the sorrows that a minister or elder faces when those for whom he has expended so much time and energy in labor do not stand fast. Early in my ministry, in fact, I would be tormented by such cases. I had to come to grips with the humbling truth that I'm nothing more than an instrument in God's hands, entirely dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of you with whom I labor. So now I can grieve, yet not despair. But what joy it is when you stand fast in the Lord. What joy to see our young people stand fast in the Lord. How thankful to God I am for you. What joy it is to see the members of the church thrive in the joy of the Holy Spirit as they live in the knowledge of the gospel, having turned from idols to serve the living and true God, zealous in living to God's glory. What a joy that is. We revive when we see those evidences of the Spirit's work in you, because that's what they are. These are fruits that could not be produced except by the power of the gospel and the Spirit of Christ. And the church thrives when its members stand fast in the Lord. May God continue to grant it to this congregation. Amen. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in Thy Word and the application of Thy Word by Thy Holy Spirit in our hearts and in the congregation. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be those who stand fast and enjoy the life of Christ, and living in the consciousness of that life that is ours in Him. Abide with us, continuing to work in us by Thy Word and Spirit. Forgive our sins and the sinfulness of our natures against which we must continually struggle. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.